Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
Good evening, everybody. Tonight's class is going to be about genetics and predisposition. It's really going to be about the Parsha, but we're going to be touching on some of the issues that rock society today. So let's go straight to it. The Parsha is called Toldos. Toldos means offspring or children. The Parsha begins with a vav, and Ve'elah Toldos Yitzchak ben Avram. Previously we learned about the children, the progeny of Yishmael, who was the son of Hagar, sired by Avram, and various other children that Avram begat. And now, in Parshas Toldos, the Torah begins to tell us about the offspring of Yitzchak, the son of Avram. And it's very important for us to know at this point that Avraham holid et Yitzchak. In case all the stories of the Torah that you heard till now have not yet cemented the idea, you should know that it was Avraham who gave birth to Yitzchak. Okay, so the first question is... That's what it says. Avraham gave birth to Yitzchak. The first question, or the first detail that needs clarification, is the word toldot. Because the word toldot does appear previously in the Torah. It appears in the beginning of the Parsha that is named for Noach. That tells us the story of the great flood and Noach's saving all the animals. And the Parsha begins also, Eila toldos Noach. These are the children of Noach. And it does go on to talk about his children, but first the Torah interjects by telling us about Noach. Noach is ish tzaddik, he's a righteous person. Es ha'elokim hitalech Noach, he walks in God's ways. And so, the question, Eila toldot, what is the meaning of the word toldot? Here in Parshas Noach, Rashi specifically tells us that it's ma'asim tovim, the good deeds of Noach are referred to as Eila toldot Noach, meaning these are the times, the happenings. Therefore, Rashi finds it necessary to clarify for us that the word toldot is referring to literal progeny, to children. Yaakov ve'esav who amurim ba'parsha. Jacob and Esau who are going to be talked about in this parsha. That is what this Torah portion is about, toldot, the birth and the rearing of those children. Now, it is interesting to note that Nachmanides, in his commentary, also zeroes in on the word toldot. And he says, the pasuk, the verse tells us this is the toldot of Yitzchak, the son of Avram. Nachmanides says, Shel Esav v'Yaakov ha'amurim l'mata. These are the toldot, the birth of Esav and Yaakov, who will be discussed. Lamata means immediately following. The Rebbe pointed out that there are two distinctions between Rashi's commentary and the Ramban, Nachmanides' commentary. Rashi says first Yaakov, then Esav. Rashi says, Ha'amurim b'parsha, what talked about in the Parsha. Ramban says, Esav first, v'Yaakov, and he says, not b'parsha, but ha'amurim l'mata, following. So what's the difference? Beparsha means the portion at large, the whole portion. So the portion speaks about the growing up of these two children. One is a simple, straightforward, sincere boy. One is a cunning trickster, a difficult child. And then there's this battle between the two over the birthright, later over the blessings, all of that unfolds in this week's Parsha. So according to the interpretation of Rashi, toldot is not simply a word that introduces a few verses. Toldot is a word that will introduce to us the whole Parsha. And when we talk about the whole Parsha, who is the most important character in the story? Yaakov or Esav? Yaakov is the important character. He is our patriarch. He is our progenitor. He is the one from whom we come. Esav is a troublemaker. Esav is a a nuisance that has to be overcome, it would seem. And that's why Rashi says Yaakov Esav. Whereas Nachmanides zeroes in on the specific details of this verse, Lamata. Lamata means the next verse afterwards. And the next verse afterwards talks about Yitzchak's age and about Rivka, where she comes from. And then immediately after, we talk about the lack of a pregnancy, the praying for a pregnancy, the pregnancy, and the birth. So Lamata then means these verses that follow immediately. Who is born first in these verses? Esav is born first. And that's why, the Rebbe explains, Nachmanadi emphasizes Esav and Yaakov who amurim Lamata. So based on this, I want to suggest that there are two ways we could take in the lesson and the story of the Parsha, of the weekly Torah portion. We could learn the whole Torah portion. And all of it will convey important messages to us. As Rashi says, it's the story of Yaakov and Esav in the Parsha. But we can also spend time tonight on a few verses. And we may find out that Esav has a loftier vantage point, or even comes first, when we study just the next few verses. This class is going to be more about Esav than it will be about Yaakov. Because following Nachmanides' comments, we're going to be focusing on the verses that follow, the first verses of the Parsha. Ha'amurim Lamata. We're not studying the whole Parsha tonight. We're going to study a few verses. And with this segue, now we know we're going to be talking about Esav and Yaakov. We're going to be talking about their birth, or perhaps, more importantly, the pregnancy, the gestation, the development of these two exceptional and unique human beings who become much larger than life and take their places in history. It is worthy also to point out that this is the first and one of the only times in the entire books of the scripture, of the Tanakh, that the Torah tells us details of a pregnancy. We don't know what Rivka did for a living. We really don't hear very much about Rivka. In fact, the major incidents that we know about is last week's Parsha, Rivka's acquiescence and her willingness to follow Eliezer. Next thing we know about, she prays and has a difficult pregnancy and is extremely vexed and frustrated by it. And then we find out that Rivka orchestrates Yaakov's getting the blessings. We don't even hear about Rivka's passing. The Torah encodes details of Rivka's passing and funeral. It's not overt in the pasuk, not overt in the scripture. It's one of our mothers. This is the woman whose DNA is a part of every single Jew till the end of time. And if the Torah chooses of her whole life to tell us only three stories, and one of those is the story of her pregnancy, you can bet your bottom dollar that there's some very important life lessons to be learned from that pregnancy. But before we get to the pregnancy, we seem to be talking about the lineage of Avram, and then of Yitzchak being the lineage of Avram, and then the lineage of Rivka. So the pasuk says, these are the toldot. We explained what the word toldot means. Yitzchak ben Avraham, Yitzchak the son of Avraham. And here the Torah does something which demands an explanation. Repeats itself. Yitzchak is the son of Avram. Avram holid et Yitzchak. Yitzchak is the son of Avram, and Avram is the one who gives birth to Yitzchak. So, you know, we believe that the Torah is sacred and holy, and every word and nuance is specific and exact. What's going on over here? Why would the Torah waste, it seems, four words to tell us something that we know? In fact, even talking about Yitzchak ben Avraham is unnecessary. The Torah could simply have said, Ve'ele toldot Yitzchak. These are the children, the toldot of Yitzchak. We would have no questions about whom this speaks. We would all know that it refers to the Yitzchak of last week's Torah portion, the Yitzchak who was born to Avraham and Sarah, le'et ziknutam, to their old age. So what is the Torah trying to tell us? Rashi says that the reason it says Avraham holid et Yitzchak, after telling us that Yitzchak's the son of Avraham, La'achar shakara HaKadosh Baruch Hu Shmai Avraham. That Yitzchak could only be born after it was Avraham, not Avram. That's why it's Yitzchak ben Avraham, because Avram couldn't have a child. Acharechein, after he was Avraham, then holidet Yitzchak. But this is insufficient. It's not satisfying. For after all, when the Torah then introduces the story, Ve'ela told it Yitzchak ben Avraham, we already know that it's ben Avraham. Was it necessary to emphasize a second time Avraham holidet Yitzchak? Or maybe we could have left that the first mention. Ve'ela told it Yitzchak, Avraham holidet Yitzchak. Why Yitzchak ben Avraham? And then again the word Avraham holidet Yitzchak. Avraham, Avraham, twice. So therefore, Rashi feels compelled to introduce another interpretation. Because the scripture makes a point of conveying to you that it's Yitzchak, the son of Avraham, Huzkak, so it was necessary then to emphasize Lomar Avraham holidit Yitzchak, that it was Avraham who fathered Yitzchak. Why? Because the jokers, the scoffers, the National Enquirer, Us magazine, I don't know, all those magazines that I'm not so well versed in, that have all these conspiracy theories and crazy stories. So they had a conspiracy theory going. Well, today you could use, you know, the internet. You can Google anybody or anything and hear the craziest, wackiest stuff. So this was the equivalent, only it was word of mouth. And what was the conspiracy theory? They said, ha ha, you think that this baby is from Avram? Mi'avi melech nisabra Sarah. Sarah actually became pregnant from the night she spent with Avimelech. We know that she spent the night there. Every conspiracy theory has to have some kind of backing to it, some kind of compelling proof, like the Mossad pulled off 9/11 or something. Very, very intuitive and brilliant like that. You know what the compelling proof is? That there was a whole bunch of observant Jews who weren't in their offices on that morning because it was Slichot and there were extra time in shul. So the Mossad was aware of this and therefore they arranged Al-Qaeda that they should do the attack when Jews are in shul praying Slichot. There's always compelling proofs. When you want to believe a conspiracy theory, no problem. You'll have enough reasons to believe the conspiracy theory. The United States never landed on the moon. John F. Kennedy was set up. So, yeah. People say funny things. She was so many years with Avraham, presumably behaving as husband and wife. And then no pregnancy resulted. And now all of a sudden a pregnancy results. So God sets out to disprove this. This conspiracy theory is not going to fly. Why? What did he do? He made Yitzchak look just like his father. His facial features, his appearance, his mannerisms, exactly like his father. Everybody said, Avraham holded this Yitzchak. This must be the son of Yitzchak. And that's the reason. That's why it says here, Yitzchak ben Avraham, Yitzchak the son of Avraham, Shaharei Edut Yesh. We have here compelling testimony, a smoking gun. Avraham holid et Yitzchak. The Targum Yonatan ben Uziel is probably one of the sources of Rashi. And he says, this is the Tuldas, Yitzchak ben Avraham. He says, "Umin biglal dahava ukinon de Yitzchak, because the facial features, medamin lo ukinon da Avram, were exact replica, so it resembled so strongly Avram. Haven bnei nosha amrin, people were saying just by looking at him, oh, bekushta, without a question, it's absolute certainty, Avram olid yas Yitzchak. It was Avram who fathered this child. So It's a little bit strange because it sounds like there's a big miracle happening here. What was God going to do? people are going to say to the father, it's not the father. So he made the father look like the son. Is that really such a big miracle? Is it really such a big miracle that the father looks like the son?
Isn't it the son looks like the father?
Pardon me. The son looks like the father. Was I saying the father looks like
yes.
the son? Actually, the Medrash says that they were so similar that people would confuse the two. And before Avram Avinu, it says old age didn't creep in. People would live, they would look the same until they finally expired. The Medrash, even the Medrash says that they used to sneeze. That's why when we sneeze, we say Tzugezunt. So Avram Avinu was a crazy situation. Nobody knew who he was. They never knew if they're talking to Yitzchak Avram, so he prayed to Hashem that he should look a little older. So we have Avram to thank for our gray hair and for our wrinkles. It's the most natural thing for a son to look like his father. Why does it sound like such a big miracle? People's facial features, and especially the mannerisms, are oftentimes a reflection of the personality. Some people look kindly. Some people look wise. Some people look mean. Some people look scary. They may not be. But oftentimes when people look a certain way, it reflects something from within. The face is oftentimes referred to as windows to the soul, especially the eyes. Avraham and Yitzchak couldn't have been more different if they would have tried. In fact, the Rebbe says, we learn and we're told that Yitzchak and Avraham had radically different approaches to Avodat Hashem, to serving God. Avraham represents positive energy, what's called Kav Chesed, the Ahava. Avraham was always giving. Avraham was always reaching out. Avraham was always friendly. In fact, when Avraham had to discipline Yishmael, he didn't have the innate ability, couldn't make that decision to get rid of Yishmael. Sarah Imenu, his wife, she had the discipline. And Hashem says to Avraham, you're lacking in that. And that's why you need to listen to Sarah Imenu. But Yitzchak, conversely, represents not chesed, which is the Kabbalistic term for right, positive energy, but rather gvura, which means strength, and strength is about discipline. Strength does not mean the ability to punch a hole in the wall, or to jump high, or to yell as loud as you can. Strength, inner strength, real strength means a person who's able to control themselves. Person who doesn't lose it. So Yitzchak represents that strength, that gevura. And it's a polar opposite of chesed. Yitzchak, one could say, took after his mother. He has Sarah's qualities. And yet, instead of looking like Sarah, he looked exactly like Avraham. That, the Rebbe says, was extremely unnatural. Not every child looks like the father. So you have some children who look just like the father, sometimes children who look just like the mother, and then sometimes children who look a little like both. Naturally, Yitzchak would have looked just like Sarah. Unnaturally, HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes a miracle that despite the fact that his personality is a polar opposite of his father's, his external appearance is a perfect replica. It's interesting to point out that there's a similar discussion amongst our sages, and Rashi quotes it in the parsha that we read last week, where it says, "Hinika banim Sarah," that Sarah nursed many children. Not Hinika haben, she nursed her child, her son, banim. She didn't have twins. Whose babies did she nurse? So it says everybody said, "Oh, Sarah didn't have a baby. She found a baby in the street. She told everybody she has a baby now." It's not true. And they all brought along their babies. They said, can you nurse the baby? And so the nurse stole the babies. And they could see, yeah, I mean, this is the real deal. She's a real mom. She just had a baby. She's actually nursing the babies. So before it says that they were saying that it wasn't Sarah's baby, that Sarah couldn't have a child, right? Sarah faked it. And now all of a sudden they're saying, oh, yeah, yeah, it's Sarah's child, but it's not from Avram, it's from Avimelech. So the truth is that Avram Avinu had already sired children at an old age. He has Yishmael when he's not a young man. He's 86 years old and he fathers Yishmael. And after he finishes with Yishmael and Yitzchak, when he's 140 years old, he sires a whole bunch of children with Hagar again. It's called Keturah. So to say that Avraham couldn't have children doesn't make sense. To say that Sarah couldn't have children does make sense, because Avraham was able to have children with another woman. And here we see Litzani Hadar, the jokers, the laughers showed up, the mockers, the scoffers. Rashi doesn't use the word Litzani Hadar before, because before it wasn't a conspiracy theory. Before it was a natural reaction. And the Torah deals even with the conspiracy theorists. So why now? Why now, when we're talking about Yitzchak and Rivka, all of a sudden we're going back, we're revisiting the story? Before we talked about the story, we said Hinika Banim Sarah, and now, a whole parsha later, we're discussing it. Oh, you know what? By the way, yes, it really was Yitzchak, the son of Avram, that Avram held this Yitzchak. Especially because this parsha is about Toldos Yitzchak, the children of Yitzchak. We've moved on to the next generation. Avram Avinu's passing has already been discussed in the Torah, even though it happened much later. We know that Avraham lived for 15 years after Yaakov and Esav were born. In fact, there's a fascinating medrash that says that the patriarchs studied Torah for 15 hours a day for 15 years. So Yaakov was studying with his father Yitzchak and his Zaydi Avraham for 15 years. And Avraham passes away 5 years early so that he shouldn't see Esav become a murderer, because on the very day of Avraham's passing, Esav nailed his first victim. He committed his first murder. So I want to suggest something over here. That the Torah is starting with a discussion of genetics. Who did Yitzchak take after? Because if it had to be a miracle that he looked like Avram, there's this issue now of whose genes he had. Did he have Avram's genes or did he have Sarah's genes? Who was he more like? And that those genetic predispositions should naturally affect the way he looks and the way he acts. And it does. And it does, because we see a common strain in Sarah Imenu's behavior and in Yitzchak's behavior. So let's put that on a back burner. Because once we can understand that the Pasuk Ve'elo told us Yitzchak ben Avram, Avram holed this Yitzchak, the first Pasuk of this week's Parsha, is actually introducing what we call today genetics, what was called in the time of the commentaries of the Chumash, Teva, nature. We just have a fancy name for it today. The Jewish scholars and sages have always been talking about DNA and predispositions. Perhaps we'll be able to understand why this verse appears here, because you'll see genetics play an extremely important role in understanding the following verses. Maybe even the whole parsha, but certainly the following verses. So Pasuk Beis, second Pasuk, Vayi Yitzchak ben Arboim Shana, so Yitzchak is 40 years old, Bekachtei es Rivka bas Besuel ha'arami, when he marries Rivka, she is the daughter of Besuel ha'arami, not just any Besuel ha'arami, the one from Padan Aram, Achais Lavan ha'arami, the sister of Lavan the Aramite. And he took her, Loi to him, Leisha, as a wife. A very strange verse. What is the Torah telling us? We read about Rivka's family already. Eliezer had this discussion with the family. We know already that Rivka's father was Besuel, because that's who the negotiations began with. We already read two parshiot ago in the commentaries that Besuel has a child. We know that Lavan is the brother, because Besuel is nowhere to be found, as we learned. Lavan is negotiating on behalf. So we know that Lavan's the brother. We know that Bessuah is the father. What's the point? What is the Torah trying to tell us here? What difference does it make how old Yitzchak was when he married Rivka? So Rashi says, Pasuk Beis, the first thing, Ben Arboim Shana. Why does the Torah tell me the age of Yitzchak? Of what relevance and what practical lesson or directive is the Torah trying to give us? The Torah is telling us why Yitzchak didn't marry for so long. Because actually, you're not supposed to wait till you're 40 to get married. It's becoming very popular today. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. In fact, the Mishnah says 18 is a good age to get married. Maybe that's a little early. But 40? No. You're not supposed to make your first million and then get married. That's not the Jewish way. So why did he do this? What's going on with this 40 years? Why did it take so long for Yitzchak to get married? Sha'arei, for kishabo Avraham mehar ha-miria, when Avraham returns from Mount Moriah, which is where the Akedah took place, then we read in the oral traditions, nitbaser shenel de Rivka. He had this premonition. He became aware that somebody was born. The person who would marry his son. Now, the Yitzchak Hoya ben Lamed Zayin Shana, as we discussed 2 weeks ago at length, Yitzchak is 37 years old at the time of the Akedah. Sha'arei bei baperek meisa Sarah, because we know that Sarah Imenu dies immediately after the Akedah. In fact, the Akedah is a cause for Sarah's passing. Sarah is 127 years old. Basade koisek shenolad Yitzchak. You don't need to have an advanced degree in accounting to figure this out. She's 90 when Yitzchak is born. Baskuf chavzayin kishemesa, she's 127 when she dies. Shenemar, as it is written explicitly in the verse, Vayihi yuchai Sarah. These were the years of Sarah Imenu. The Torah says, Meir shana v'esrim shana v'sheva shanim, 127. Harei li Yitzchak lamed zayin shanim. In that case, Yitzchak is 37 years old. Ubeba Perek, and exactly around this time, Nilda Rivka. Rivka is born. Himtin Lo, he waits for her. Ad Shetahiru Yilibia, Gimel Shanim, until she becomes mature, 3 years old. Now I know this, 3 years old, this is crazy. What's going on over here? You know what? In a world where people were living to 180 years old and having babies when they were 126 years old, you have to understand that we are not exactly the same kind of people that walked the earth 37 centuries ago. That's a long time ago. A lot has changed. It was normal for people to live hundreds of years. It is not normal anymore. I think it is fair to say that less than 1% of the 7 billion people in this world will live to see 100. Significantly less than 1%. So if it's such an unusual thing, it's an anomaly today, and people can't even move when they're 100, having a baby at 90. I mean, this is the whole thing doesn't add up. Avraham Avinu is having children at the age of 140. Clearly, people's bodies were different. It was a world that was similar to ours, but yet very, very different. And people grew up very quickly. If you read the story of Yitzchak and Eliezer, nobody in his right mind could suggest that this is a conversation that was carried on with a 3-year-old of today. She is extremely mature. You would have a hard time imagining even an adolescent speaking this way, having such maturity. So she was a very mature girl. And it wasn't so long ago that marriages in Europe were taking place when girls were 14 and 15 years old. In fact, it was quite common. And life expectancy was 46 years old. And if you got to be a bubi or a zaidi, you were very lucky. That's just a mere 60, 70 years ago. That's yesterday. There are still people alive, married today, who got married in their teens. I'm not even going to talk about all the teenage pregnancy and the craziness of our society today. I'm just saying that the norms, societal norms, can change. And the physical bodies and development can change. Today we're actually seeing a very strange change. We're seeing maturation take place at an earlier age. Puberty and adolescence coming on today 3 or 4 years earlier, they say, than it was 2 decades ago. which is scary in and of itself when people asking the questions. This is a genetically modified foods. And if you're looking for conspiracy theories, that's a great alley to travel. So we're just going to say that 37 centuries is an extremely long time. And if the world could change so much in 50 or 60 years, how much could it have changed in 3,700 years? It changed a lot. Let's just say it was normal. Okay, it was normal. She was like, let's say, people used to get married in the 20s or 30s. In the shtetlach, it was extremely normal for a girl to get married at age 15. It's extremely common. There's nothing unusual about that. So maybe at 3, she was like 15. Stories of people getting married at 1,200 years ago. That was considered normal. Now, Rashi really still hasn't told us why the Torah needs to discuss Yitzchak's age. Rashi gave us the calculation how we get to 40. Of what relevance is this? Who does he marry? So we're going to go back to this. He marries Rivka. Rivka is Bas Besuel Mipadan Adam. Here Rashi asks the question himself. V'chadayin le'nichtav, she Bas Besuel. Was it not yet written? Do we not yet know that she is the daughter of Besuel? V'achos Lavan, and the sister of Lavan, Mipadan Adam? Is this some kind of news break? A novelty the Pasuk is introducing here? Ella, rather, the reason that the Pasuk repeats this is Lahagid Shivcha, to convey to us the virtuousness, the praiseworthiness of Rivka. Shehoisa Bas Rasha. She is the daughter of a wicked person. Achois Rasha, the sister of a wicked person. Umakoima, and the place in which she is born and grows up during her formative years. Anshei Resha, wicked people. And yet, v'le'lamdam emaseyem. So once again, I want to humbly suggest that we see an emphasis placed on genetics and on predisposition. Yitzchak has to wait until Rivka's born. Couldn't find another girl. It wasn't 7 billion people in the world, but there was a lot of people. No, couldn't find another girl. He was waiting for the girl. And what does Avram say? El arzi ve'el meladati el mishpachti. You got to go to my land. You got to go to my family. There's something about Avram's family. He wants those genes. And what are the genes that he waited till he was 40 for? Her father? Wicked. Her brother? Wicked. The people around her? People say they're influenced by the environment. It's not their fault. Do you know where they grew up? They were growing up in a ghetto or oppressed or victimized. And that's why they've turned to crime. Even though we know the Gemara says, Hizaru mipnei bnei anim, watch out for the poor kids. Shemehem teitzeteira. The kids born with silver spoons in their mouths will not rise to the occasion necessarily. Children of privilege are not always children of accomplishment. But the children who are missing, who don't have it all given to them on a silver spoon, have to work hard for it. Mehem teitzeteira. When John Hinckley Jr. shot President Reagan, the Rebbe spoke about it. And the Rebbe said that this should be a chilling wake-up call to all those in America who have been suggesting that the reason that people have fallen prey to criminal lifestyles is because they were born poor. For John Hinckley Jr. was privileged in every way. He grew up in the lap of luxury. And yet, he did such a terrible thing. Just to get the attention of an actress whose attention he wanted. I mean, the whole thing is absurd. Anyway, getting back to our point here. So, I want to humbly suggest that we once again see emphasis on genetics and the power that one has to go beyond predisposition. In fact, that's what makes Rivka great. We emphasize in the Torah, look who her father was, nature. Look who her brother was, you have to get it from somewhere. nurture. Look where she grew up. And yet, extraordinary. Rivka Imenu. Rashi goes on to talk about the exact verbiage of Padan Aram, what it means exactly, but we're not going to focus on that. We're staying focused on our genetics theory. So, they don't have children. They can't achieve a pregnancy. It's not going. We don't know that, but that's like the scene two. Curtains open, they're in the middle of davening. Third pasuk, chapter 25, verse 21, the third pasuk of Parshas told us, V'yetar Yitzchak la'Hashem l'neichach ishtei. Yitzchak davens, he pours his heart out to God, he engages in entreaty, and he does so in corollary to his wife, ki akorehi, for she is barren, can't get pregnant. V'yeoser loy Hashem, and God listens to him, v'tahe Rivka ishtei, and Rivka is born. So the Mefarshim point out, why ki akara hi? She is the akara. How do you know? They didn't do any semen analysis. How do you know it's her problem? Maybe it's your problem. But the answer very simply, what do you mean? He was promised. He was promised that he was going to be the child that would beget the children. How could he be an akara? Can't be. Maybe he got the wrong lady. Ki akara hi. Something's wrong with her. This is actually the Riva in the name of Rabbeinu Moshe of Kutzi, who's one of the important Bali HaTesva, says this. Although the Bala Turim maintains the other way around. He says, it says who. It's pronounced he, but it says who. To tell you that he was really barren too. The Maharal of Prague has a very interesting discussion about this, about why it is that the patriarchs and matriarchs were akurim. I couldn't naturally have children. It seems, when you read the Gemara, that it was impossible for them to conceive. And he says that this is really about the essence of Am Yisrael, that we are a paranormal, a supernatural people. And that's why from the very earliest gestation and development of the Jewish people, it was miracles. Miracles all along. So, in the Pshutei Shel Mikra, very simple, it's ki akara hi. Rashi doesn't even say it. I think it's self-understood, what the Riva brings down in the name of the Moshe of Kutzi. But the Bala Turim emphasizes, well, look, it says who. It says who. Well, it says who. You read it, he. It says who. He was also an akara. The interesting thing about this pasuk, what is vayet, Rashi says, it means abundance. Here, v'hiftzer b'tfilah. In intense prayer, much prayer. It wasn't just, hey, please God, can we have a baby? Sure, no problem. That was it was heavy praying. Very serious communing and connecting to Hashem in order to open up the portals of blessing. Who davens? Yitzchak davens, l'neichach ishtei. So they daven together. As Rashi tells us, that when they were davening, the davening was not... It doesn't say that Yitzchak davened for her. It says that they both were engaged in the prayer. L'noichach ishtei, he says, ze oimid bezov vizu mispal. Each went to their own corner to daven. You know, people tell you they want to go to shul, but the problem is there's a mechitza. They can only daven when they're holding the wife's hand. So we find out here that the first Jews couldn't daven together even when they weren't in shul together. There was no reason for mechitza. Why? Because for prayer you need focus. Prayer is not a social event. Prayer is not, oh, we pray with the family, Rabbi. I got to pray with the family, you know. We can't pray. Prayer is a personal experience. Prayer is in you and God. You. And everybody prays uniquely. And everybody prays individually. For whilst a husband and wife may be two halves who share a common soul, nonetheless, prayer has to be experienced in your own unique prism, in your own unique manner. Of course, begs the question, why daven with a minion altogether? Why don't we have private prayer sessions? And that's a very good question, by the way. That's a very good question, and it's discussed at length. In some ways, we're able to benefit by the sound of prayer, but Davening has to be a focused experience. Yitzchak and Rivka separate. They go off in their own corners. And they daven very intensely. So we have two extraordinary spiritual lodestars. Second patriarch, the second matriarch. It's big stuff. And they both pray intensely on their own. So God responds. He listens. To whom does he respond? What should it have said? Vayayaselohem. They prayed. They were answered. It doesn't say that. That has to bother you. If you want to learn Chumash rather than read it, say, hey, one second here. Got this business of they're both praying, and he does it, that they were both praying. She didn't say, oh, my husband's a tzaddik, he'll daven for me. They each prayed. Each prayed. That the child that has to be born should be born through them together. But they it's the thing they're going to have together. It's a common blessing, but each have to daven on their own. And Hashem listens only to him. What's going on over here? So Rashi says, loy to him, v'loy lo. It doesn't say Hashem listens to her. Why? There must have been something about Yitzchak's prayer that was more meaningful than the prayer of Rivka. What could that be? The chauvinist will say, ha, you see, the Bible is chauvinistic. Male prayer is better than female prayer. But that's not going to hold water. Because the way we pray, Shmoneh Esrei, the way we stand, not only the posture, the silence, is not derived from a man's davening. It's actually studied and learned and derived from the Torah, the Tanakh's description of a woman who davened. Her name was Chana. And we already read earlier that Sarah was a greater prophetess than Avram. So it doesn't make sense to say that there's chauvinism at play here. That's silly. So why did he listen to Yitzchak? What could have been better about Yitzchak's prayers that it would elicit a response? So Rashi says, quoting the Medrash, She'in doyma tfilas tzaddik ben tzaddik. You cannot compare the prayer of one who is righteous, the son of one who is righteous, letfilas tzaddik ben rasha, to the prayers of one who is righteous, but who comes from a wicked person. So Avraham is righteous, Sarah is righteous, Yitzchak is righteous. That's two generations of righteousness. The prayers somehow are therefore more efficacious. Rivka, on the other hand, is the beginning of a new chapter. The last chapter was an ugly one. The last generation was wicked. Her own brother is wicked. She's starting this off on her own. So she's a tzaddik, but son of a rasha. She comes from wicked people. Lefichach loy v'loy lo. So I want to humbly suggest that here's the third place we found again, third verse, third time in a row. What is the Torah emphasizing? Genetics. That there could be a predisposition. That if somebody comes from a background of holiness, it would give them an advantage. Prayer is a very important part of our lives. Somehow, that propels the prayer more forward. Which doesn't mean, by the way, that Rivka is not virtuous. On the contrary, Rivka is extremely virtuous. And perhaps, as we're going to discover, more virtuous than Yitzchak. For in the end, in this parsha, it's Yitzchak who doesn't see. It's Yitzchak who doesn't understand. And it's Rivka who has the moral clarity, and Rivka who knows what to do, and Rivka who has to transform Yaakov so that he can become the next patriarch. Not Yitzchak. So Rivka has certain virtues and qualities that are absolutely necessary for the development of Am Yisrael. But, when it comes to prayer, there's a virtue in Tzaddik ben Tzaddik. It's not so simple. So there's, once again, predisposition and genetics at play. And I'm gonna ask you, let's think about this. Why is the Torah telling this again and again? Why is the Torah telling us, Elo told us Yitzchak about the genetics of Yitzchak, which are really Sarah's, but he looks like Avram. Next pasuk about how old Yitzchak is, because he needed certain genetics. have to wait till a certain woman was born. And then who she comes from? Hold a genetic maisa. And then we come to the third verse. Why is it important to know who got answered? How do we leave here wiser? That we should know who to ask to daven for us? A tzaddik ben tzaddik rebbe instead of just a plain rebbe who's just a tzaddik ben rasha? Is that the reason the Torah needs to tell that to us? Is that such an important directive in life? Daven, do your best. Hashem will help, but listen. I mean, our job is not to write the end of the story or draw the conclusions, but do our part. What does the Torah tell this to us? And based on what our sages are telling us, I think it is fair to say that we see a pattern emerging. A pattern that is critically important to understanding the next verse that holds life's lessons for our society today, perhaps more than ever before. So she's pregnant now. Mazel tov. It's not so simple. She had a bad pregnancy. Vayisreitzitzu habonim bekirba. There's a lot of action going on in that womb. There's kicking and screaming. It's not a calm, placid, quiet pregnancy. Vatoimer, she said, what's going on over here? I have so much pain from this pregnancy. In kein lamazanoichi, what is this all for me? Vatelech lidrish es Hashem, she got to make a call to God. I got to find out what's going on over here. In Pshutei Shel Mikra, this verse makes absolutely no sense at the face value. How many women have difficult pregnancies? Many women. Some women spend 6 months throwing up every day or three times a day. Some women have an easy pregnancy. Some women labor for 36 hours and then they still need forceps or even a cesarean. Some women, no problem, that starts labor, 3 hours later the baby's out. It's human nature. I mean, like, every person is different. And a woman could have a dozen pregnancies, and every pregnancy could be different. It could be easy pregnancies and difficult pregnancies. To see a little hand and foot kicking in the stomach is not unusual. It's not. It's spooky, but it's not unusual. And Rashi says from the get-go, he says, you should know, al korchoch, we are forced in this situation. Hamikra hazeh oimer darsheni. This verse says, you better read me again. You better investigate. Do not take this at face value. It cannot be saying what it seems to say. A difficult pregnancy. Oh, why did I want to get pregnant? What did you think it was going to be? A walk in the park? You run to God? Running to the rabbi. Rabbi, I have a bad pregnancy. What's going on over here? Go to the doctor, take herbs, take Tylenol. I don't know, but what do you want from God? Having a baby, getting pregnant, I understand. You need brachas, you need a blessing from Hashem. Pregnancy achieved. So Rashi says, we have to read into this. Shesosam, because here the verse is not explicit. The verse here is very, very sealed. It's very much a closed book. We have to pry the pages open. Ma'i ritzitza zu? What is this ritzitza? What was this rambunctious feelings? What was going on over here? That Rivka could have and would have said, im kein lamaza anoichi. It must be something very different. This is not a bad pregnancy. This is not uncomfortable feelings. There's something extremely different, something very unique happening. What? What could that have been? So Rashi says, Rabbi Seinu Drashuhu. Our rabbis investigated. They delved into this. They extrapolated. And they offered the following. Let's drill down into the word. He says, L'shein Ritza. The children were running. How do you run when you're in one place? How do you run in the womb? Rashi explains, Shekishahoy soy veres al pischei teira. When Rivka would pass by the doorway, to a house of Torah study. And yes, there were yeshivot at the time. The son of Noach was still alive. He's pretty old, by the way. It's 10 generations from Avram to Noach. And this is Shem ben Avram, several hundred years old. And his son Aver, who was also a tzaddik. Not a tzaddik like Avram. Not a father of the Jewish people. Not a person who was able to catalyze a global change. But a tzaddik. A quiet tzaddik. He lived in Me'er Sharim. He did his thing. So there would be Torah study. And they lived in the same country. Would you know it? They were living in Canaan, the future land of Israel. And when she would go by the houses of study of Shem and of Aver, which it seems there was, they were in separate places, Yaakov rots umefarkes. Then all of a sudden, Yaakov Avinu got very excited. And it was as if he was trying to push his way out. And then, Everes al Pesach Avedes Alilim, she would pass by the houses of idol worship, evil places. Esav Mefarkes Lotzes. Esav is suddenly pushing his way out. So this was extremely unusual. She felt she's carrying a baby here that is very, very high sensitivity, very high spiritual acuity. He knows, in this period of gestation, he knows what's going on around him already. He knows where he's passing by. He's running to God, and he's running to an idol. This is extremely disheartening for Rivka. Something is not making any sense here. Some of the commentaries say that what Rivka was concerned with, she thought she was going to miscarry. She said, this baby, I'm not going to be able to carry this baby full term. The pain was so intense, and so much, you know, the Erechaim says this and others. But Rashi doesn't seem to follow that. Rashi simply follows the notion that there were conflicting urges in her womb, and that this concerned her. She thought she was having one. Dover Acher, another way of understanding this. Misreitzitzim zemze. I mean, running is funny. You can't run anywhere. How could you run when you're tethered? So to use the word run for somebody who didn't go anywhere is odd. So it fits with the content, an urge to run. But the verbiage is strange because you can't run. They didn't actually go anywhere. And everybody runs is going somewhere. So Rashi therefore gives another interpretation which is less faithful to the notion, to the content, to the idea, but fits better with the verbiage, which is the traditional way Rashi teaches us. Rashi will either, when he has two interpretations, both of which are Pshuta Shel Mikra, both of which are the literal understanding, one fits more with the content, with the flow of the verse, and one fits better with the word, Rashi will always first introduce the one that fits with the content, and then go on to tell you the alternate explanation that fits with the actual verbiage. So the verbiage, he says, is misreitzitzim. It means they were wrestling ze im ze with one another. Umerivim, there's a dispute here. Menachlas shnei olamos, they're battling over two worlds. So Rivka hears this. Of course, these two words is spiritual, material. So sages put it ilam hazeh. So she says, "Im kain." If so, Rashi says, "Simple. Godel tzar ha'ibur. This pain is unbearable, and it is not unreasonable to say that there was also an emotional pain here. She was in a state of confusion. Lamazan neichi. What was I davening to have a baby? Something is wrong. Something is not, just not working here." Vatelech lidre, she goes to seek out Hashem. Who does she go to seek out? She goes to the Beis Hamedrash of Shem Ve'Ever. She doesn't go to her husband, even though he's Yitzchak Avinu. She doesn't go to her father-in-law, even though he's Avraham Avinu. Why not? Why did she go to Shem? So the commentaries say she was uncomfortable going to her father-in-law. Maybe he would say, I'm not so sure we got the right shidduch here. Something's wrong. this pregnancy doesn't sound like the future Jewish people. She was afraid to go to her husband. Maybe her husband would say, runs when you go by a house of idolatry? Uh-oh. Genetics at play here. A brother like Lavan? The daughter of a father like Besor? Uh-oh. So we have the genetics once again at play. The Rebbe says that's exactly why she did not go to her husband or father. She was afraid to. Commentaries talk about that. So she went to shame, to a great, great, great ancestor who's a holy man. He has the designation of Kahuna, as we read about previously in the Torah. And she says, I need spiritual guidance here. I need to talk to somebody who is able to intuit holiness, righteousness, the deeper realities that the eyes cannot see, that I cannot fathom.
But wasn't she in her own right a prophet to be able to connect with Hashem and to get the message?
It's a very good question, Larry. Wasn't she a prophetess that she could have connected to Hashem? Not every prophet will always know what to do every time and in every place. In fact, to the best of my recollection right now, I can't remember a specific mention of Rivka's prophecy. Prophecy doesn't mean that somebody is a greater tzaddik, by the way. The Mittler Rebbe explains in Teres Chaim that the reason that Sarah Imenu was greater in prophecy than Avram was not because she was more righteous than Avram, but she had a different construct than Avram. Avram was lofty. Of Avram, this represents Chochmah, as it says in Kabbalah. He was out there. He wasn't tethered. He wasn't down here on earth. Prophecy is holiness distilled in a message for people who live here. That's what prophecy is all about. So prophecy has to come down to earth. And when it's an issue of coming down to earth, Sarah was down to earth. So that's why she was a greater prophet. She was built for prophecy more so than Avram was. It could be that one prophet doesn't know and another prophet would know. You know, of course, that we cannot judge things for ourselves. You can't paskin your own shilas, especially if there's a lot to be lost or gained, because we lose our objectivity. And perhaps here, when it's her pain, her pregnancy, all of a sudden she's not comfortable relying on her own prophecy. She seeks outside help. We're told that she's extremely righteous. A prophet? I don't know. Every tzaddik is a prophet. Tzaddikim have intuition. She has intuition. She knows that something is awry. Something is not working out here. It doesn't fit the mold. So she's concerned. As I mentioned, some of the commentaries point out here that there was a question whether this pregnancy could survive altogether. The Bechor Shor, the Ur HaChaim, they have a similar commentary. In fact, she thought that maybe she had a miscarriage. Maybe she suspected she had twins and one of the babies had died. And she thought if the baby's, I'm carrying a dead baby and a live baby, this could cause further death. It could even cause her death. She's Lama Zanaychi. What's going to happen to me here? Am I going to make it? Am I going to die now? Is that the destiny? That I get married to Yitzchak and I'm going to have a baby who will be the future Jewish people, and I die? That was one of her concerns. The Sephorno says something very similar. He says, Kivan Shehen Misraitzitzim, Yesh Lachush Sheyomotz Echemnem. He says, if they're wrestling so hard, one's going to kill the other one. And if one kills the other one, I don't think this is connected to Tzimtzum. This is plain, simple, very physical. This is talking about babies fighting, and who knows, one can actually do something to the other one. She knew right away that there was something unusual going on over here. As the Malbim says, it says, Vayisetetsu habonim, the sons. These were like almost grown people inside her. This is not typical babies. You know, they tell that joke, this grandmother that keeps talking about her grandchildren, about her grandson the doctor and her grandson the lawyer. And the rest of the ladies are so sick and tired of hearing this. They say, how old is your grandson, the doctor? She said, the doctor is 3 years old and the lawyer is 2.5. They were very, very mature, these two babies at this point. That's the way they called. The Malbim says they're called Habanim. The Gurari says in explaining Rashi, he says, Maral explains, Rivka says, I have to do something. I can't just sit here. I can't just like watch this happen. There's something crazy going on. I need to do something about this. Maybe I need a daven. Maybe I need extra tzedakah. Maybe they go back to the mikvah. I don't know what it is. I have to do something. She's looking for spiritual guidance. Lamaza anoichi doesn't mean, why do I have a pregnancy? The Maral says she was saying, okay, where do I go from here? I'm getting a sign. I'm getting a premonition. I'm getting a communication. What to do? You have a question? Your question is why it says within her rather than within her womb. I think on a simple level, we're not going into the technicalities of pregnancy, where exactly a baby sits or doesn't sit, or whether she was dilated yet or, I don't think that's the issue over here. The issue perhaps is not just the inner womb or the actual physical pain. There was something going on within her. She was at a loss to describe and understand what is going on. Something is happening here. And she doesn't know what it is. She needs direction, which is what the Maharal is saying. She's going to find out, what should I do in this case? The Kliyoker says a beautiful thing. He says, she thought that this child is like some kind of heretic, some kind of monster who believes in two gods. He believes in God. He runs one way. He believes in Avedis Elilim. And he says, I have to find out, like, what's the point? She says, Lama Zanechi, I'm going to have a baby like Hagar had. I'm going to be the next Hagar. My baby's going to be the next Yishmael. He's going to marry somebody else, and then that other person is going to become the next matriarch of the Jewish people. Yitzchak's seed, the next Jew, will not come from me. That's not what I bought into. That's not why I married a man who's 37 years older than me. I was planning to be the next matriarch. I'm Rivka. So she comes to shame. Vayemer lo, he says to her, you should know, shnei geim bevitnich. We read it goyim, but you'll see Rashi, which means two nations. But Rashi reads into it, we'll see him. It's written differently with two yuds. Vishnei lo'umim, there are two nations, or governments, or societies. Mimayich yiporedu, who are separating from the womb. There'll be a constant tug of war, a constant struggle between these two. V'rav ya'aveid tzor. The older one will be subjugated to the younger one. So he's trying to make her feel better, right? He's trying to calm her down and say, okay, don't get so worried, don't get so nervous. This is what's going on within you. Rashi is concerned with the way the word goyim is written. He says, what's goyim? Two nations. What does this mean? If it's first God said to her, it means Aydei Shliach. It doesn't mean God spoke to Rivka. You can talk about prophecy. This is not indicative that Rivka had a prophecy here. It follows the storyline. The storyline is that Rivka gets the message from Hashem through the prophet, through Shem. Rashi says, it doesn't say goyim, gimel, vav, yud, shlos, mem sofit. It says geyim, gimel, yud, mem. The word geyim with two yudin could also be understood like geyim, like gimel, aleph, yud, mem. That is not what it sounds like in English. It means arrogance, or grandeur, or greatness, might. Something extremely impressive. And it's also in a single, like almost singular, two extraordinary and exalted individuals. So Rashi says, Elu Antoninus Verebi. This is the Caesar, whose name was Antoninus, who was a descendant of Esav. He was, of course you asked, Edom is on the other side of Israel. We know where Edom is. We know who the Edomites were. Herod was an Edomite. How did Rome? We're talking about Antoninus is the Caesar of Rome, and Israel's under Roman occupation at the time. How does Edom get to Rome? So modern scholars will just scoff at it and laugh at it. But we actually have a medrash that says that there was a tribe of Edomites who set sail, who ran away from Edom, which is on the east side of Israel, southeast of Israel, and they crossed the Mediterranean, and they landed in Italy. And according to what Rashi says later on about Italy, it seems that when the world was first created, Italy was not there. The boot was added later. There was some kind of volcanic eruption, and that was a landmass that formed later on. So, you know, there's the stories of how Rome was formed, and Rome wasn't built in a day, and all those legends. I have a rule. When there's a lot of legends about something, there's something unique about it. There's some truth. It's based on, there are some legends about the birth and growth of Rome. So yes, the Medrash tells us there is a legend about it. It's not a legend, but a story. That there's this ship of Edomites. They set sail. They build the mightiest nation in the world. So Antoninus is the king. Rebbe is the prince of the Jewish people. Seventh in the dynasty to Hillel, who's from the seed of David HaMelech through his mother. And it says that they both had extraordinary opulence. Leposkum al shulchanim leitznayim velechazeres, the rarest of vegetables which were not in season. And you couldn't get them. It's not like in today's day and age, everybody's a millionaire. You don't have to be a millionaire. Anybody can go to, because with air travel, anything can always be in season. For a few more dollars, but once upon a time, that was an extraordinarily difficult feat. So Levi Mesachama, Levi Yosashama, didn't make a difference. Seasons were irrelevant. And that's what Shnei Geim is referring to. Shnei Le'umim, this refers to Malchus, to sovereignty, to kingship, governments. From the stomach, from the womb, right away they'll be in separate pages. They are heim nifradim. They are already separate. Zele rishoy, one to his wickedness. Vezele tumay, and the other to his sincerity and simplicity. Laim milaim, there'll always be a tug of war. Layish v'bigdula, they will never be equally great. Kishazekom zaneifel, when one rises, the other falls. As it says in the book of Yechezkel, imola Hecharava, that Tyre, which now shows up as the capital city of Edom, which is not Rome, by the way, became full. That Tyre became enriched by the destruction of Jerusalem in the first base of Megdash. It's a very, very unusual Rashi. First of all, Rashi zeroes in on individuals. Individuals, Antoninus and Rebbe. How does it get to Antoninus and Rebbe? We talk here about civilizations, a clash of civilizations. He talks about people. So the short answer is that Rashi is using this midrashic play on words, and he's zeroing in on the geyim versus goyim because the verse is redundant. Shnei goyim, there are two nations. Shnei le'umim, there are two governments. Why does it say the same thing twice? There are two nations and two governments. Why does it say the same thing twice? So the first means that there's individuals, outstanding individuals. And the second is that there are civilizations. Kingdoms, civilizations that will come forth from here. So did Esav have a chance? Did they have a chance? They're from the moment of birth. This is going to be wicked. This is going to be righteous. Read it right here in the simple verses. They go by a house of worship, idol worship. Asa's running out. A house of holiness. Yaakov's running out. And shame tells her that they're going to separate. These civilizations will divide at the moment. They're already divided from the womb. A genetic predisposition for evil. Did he ever have a chance? Can he be faulted or blamed? So let's tie it up, my dear friends. Let's tie it up now. And this is an overarching synergy of some of the most incredible teachings, I think, of the Rebbe that shed light on Parshas Toldos and on how we should look at human nature in our day and age. The Medrash says, Ve'ela, what's Ve'ela? The beginning of the parsha, Ve'ela told us. What's Ve'ela? The Medrash says, in addition to what it says earlier about Yishmael and the children of Yishmael, now we're going to have, in addition to that, the children of Esav. Shaya b'nei shal Yitzchak. And that's why the word toldot, by the way, is spelled without a vav. Tuf, Vav, Lamed, Dalet, and the second Vav is missing. Either you spell it with no Vav or with a Vav. Why is it missing? Told that Yitzchak Chaser, Lehoitzi Yaakov, Miklau Hadashayim. So the Rebbe asks a gewaltig question on this medrash. Told us Yitzchak is Esav? Ve'ela told us Yitzchak, and these are the children of Yitzchak. Who Esav? Esav is the bad guy. Esav is lost. Esav has no Jewish grandchildren. Why is told us Yitzchak? The whole parsha is focusing on Esav. And the answer in a word is, how is it possible that Yitzchak, such a tzaddik, and Rivka, such a tzidkanis, should have a son like Esav who's wicked? How could it be? Mele Avram fathers a child with Hagar. Hagar comes from where Hagar comes from. Yishmael ends up coming from that side of the family. It's lost. But we're talking here about Yaakov, about Yitzchak and Rivka, and it's the same pregnancy. How could this be? So the Rebbe says an incredible thing. You should know that this whole discussion of genetics, and it weaves its way through the whole parsha, as we saw, every single verse gives you the background, the genetic background, the virtues of certain birth, the demerits of birth, the natural propensities. You should know, he says, that Esav could have been a tzaddik. In fact, Yitzchak's essence is in bringing the good out of a guy like Esav, because Yitzchak is the well digger. Yitzchak is gvura. Yitzchak is a discipline. He never lets go, and he keeps digging. That's why Yitzchak spends this whole parsha, by the way, focusing on Esav. In the end, it can't be. But Esav has redeeming qualities, and those redeeming qualities are in Shmaya Avtalion, who come from Esav. There are Reb Meir, who comes from Esav. Uncle Isager, who comes from Esav. The prophet Avadia, who comes from Esav. These are the outstanding individuals who come from Esav. What do you mean they came from Esav? That was the holiness that was in Esav. The holiness of Esav's neshama do in the end, the sparks come back, but Rivka understands that the sparks will never be extracted from Esav. It's a well that can't be dug. And only through Yaakov will these sparks eventually be extracted. So Esav has the potential to overcome his natural propensity for evil. The Rebbe says, what's going on here? In Rivka's womb should be such a monster who goes to Avedis Kechavim? The Rambam writes that there are two paths in serving Hashem. One path is called the Chosid HaMa'ula, the pious, sweet boy who brings the apple to his teacher every morning, metaphorically. And the other is HaKoivishis Yitzer, the person who has an enormous Yitzhahara, full of evil desires, and he controls those desires, and he harnesses those desires, and transforms his life. There are two kinds of people. Two kinds of people. Who is greater? Actually, the second one could end up being much greater, because he has an enormous force, an enormous velocity for spirituality, to push himself forward. That's the story of Yaakov and Esav. Sure, Esav has a propensity to run in a certain direction. Rivka is so concerned. And the first thing Shane tells her is, Shnei Geim. Antoninus, by the way, was a wonderful fellow. According to our tradition, Antoninus ends up converting to Judaism. And he's totally subservient to Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. Antoninus has an army. Antoninus has the Senate. Antoninus has a world power. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi's throne is imaginary, so to speak. His scepter, his power, is not government. He doesn't command an army. He writes the Mishnah. And Antoninus provides Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi with everything, and in the end is totally subservient to Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. The first thing Shane tells Rivka, that this little monster inside you is going to produce an extraordinary individual. Who's Antoninus? Who is fits in the lines with Shnei Le'umim, but in the end is individuals, Shnei Geim individuals. That's where Rashi starts off, the individuals. Individual sparks will be extracted from Esav. But he says Shnei Le'umim. There's two civilizations here. The propensity of evil is a propensity, but it is not a death sentence. It does not mean you have to do it. Our society says if you have an urge, then that's who you are. That's who you are. You cannot change it. And Torah's emes says an urge is something to be overcome. It's a weakness that can make you stronger. That's why we discuss this pregnancy. That's why it's so important for us to know about Rivka. For us to know that in the very, very gestation, in the earliest moments of the birth of the Jewish people, with Yaakov and Esav in the same womb, that there exists a possibility of good and bad. And by the way, Yaakov is problematic. He's too good. He's too good at goody two-shoes. He's never going to succeed in life. He's never, a Jewish people like that's going to be wiped off. A Jewish people needs to have inner strength and courage and metal and sometimes cunning. Rivka brings it out from him. That's how Rivka says you have to dress up and you have to play this whole game. At the end of the Parsha, and the end it's Yaakov ve'esav hamurim b'parsha. It starts off with Esav on top because Esav has the power for greatness. In the end, in Rashi's interpretation, it's Yaakov ve'esav hamurim b'parsha. But the natural tendencies are not sufficient. If somebody has a natural propensity to be good, that's not good enough. You have to overcome that natural desire for just being good and be good in a creative way. Go above and beyond. That's what the whole essence. It's all about Avodas Hashem. It's all about Avodas Hashem. It's about toil. It's about hard work. It's about making the effort to go beyond what comes easy and naturally. And that's the story, not of a pregnancy. It's the story of Yiddishkeit. It's the story of world history. It's the story of every one of us. And that's why the Torah spends so much time on it. Because the entire entry of toldos, meaning children, is all about genetics. Genetics are not necessarily your future. The genetics are your challenge. Your genetics are your call to action. Your genetics are what can enable you to achieve greatness. And everybody gets what they need. Lufum gam lo shichna. God loads each and every one of up in us with the strength that he or she needs. And that's a very important lesson that we learn from Rivka, from the birth of Yaakov and Esav, and the earliest moments and gestation of Am Yisrael. Let's hope that very, very soon Mashiach will come. And Mashiach comes as V'olo Mashiach B'Hartzion Lishbetes Har Esav, because Mashiach represents extracting those sparks. Mashiach represents the ultimate transformation of everything that doesn't seem so good into perfection that reveals the innate goodness and holiness that is to be found in the strata of God's creation that will be seen and felt and known, of course, on that great day. Ba'yemahu Yeh Hashem Echad, U'Shmei Echad, B'mheira U'B'yemeinu.